All right, if you turn your Bibles to the third chapter of Colossians, we'll continue looking at that teaching. We're getting towards the end, maybe a couple of more sermons left to finish it out. But we're now looking at the third chapter in verses 12 through 17. We'll focus mainly today on verses 14 through 17, and that will end that section before we get into the latter part of the third chapter and then get into chapter 4. Just reread 12 through 17 to refresh our minds. In verse 12 it says, "Put on men as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another, and if anyone has a complaint against another, forgiving each other, as the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. And above all these things, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you are called in one body. And be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, with thankfulness in your hearts to God. And whatever you do, in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him." So again, Paul giving us instruction as he instructs the church at Colossae, he instructs us at Berean Baptist Church as we read the Word of God and begin to understand the depth that the Holy Spirit has blessed us to see in these letters that Paul writes to the different churches as we begin looking line upon line, precept upon precept, as the Old Testament says, building up upon, especially verses 12 and 13, giving us a lot of instructions there, but then in verse 14, above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. So we're talking about the perfection of the new man as we begin looking at this last section. Verse 14 again says, "And above all these things, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony." So it's in keeping with our understanding of putting on. We talked about what putting on means. It's like putting on clothing. We're putting on a spiritual clothing as we look at these graces that God has given us. I think of the whole armor of God in Ephesians in the sixth chapter, where it says, "Put on the whole armor of God," and as we look at the different armaments that God has given us, then he says, having done that, to stand. A lot of people perhaps begin putting the armor on, but they fail to stand for what that teaches. So we need to persevere in keeping on. And this is exactly what Paul is instructing us to do, as he does the church at Colossae, fighting false doctrine, the heresies that come in, and then the different things that would arise. He reminds them of the wondrous blessings that we've been given in Christ Jesus our Lord, and then begins to bring or break those graces down that we might understand them and then be able to apply them in our lives. MacArthur said, "In keeping with our understanding of putting on clothes, love is the belt or sash that pulls all these things just mentioned together." I thought that was a good thing to look at, love being the belt that pulls all those things together. Without love, we'll get to that scripture in Corinthians, we're nothing. It says we can do all things that look good, we can do all things that benefit men, but if we haven't done it through the love of God that's shed abroad in our hearts, then those are dead works, and not for the glory of God. To get the glory of men, all right, but it does nothing for our standing before the Lord. Philippians kind of says the same thing in a different way. In the second chapter, verses 1 through 5, it says, "So if there is any encouragement in Christ," then the word "if" should be "since." So since there is encouragement in Christ, "any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord, and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interest, but also to the interest of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. The one thing that we're going to find, all these graces coming together, especially in the love, it's going to mention unity quite a bit. We're unified in this love that's shed abroad in our hearts. And in doing that, as we pursue truth, as we pursue the things that bring glory to God, it's going to bring us closer together as the body of Christ. And so we're called to come to the same conclusions. We evidently are not doing too good a job at that. We've got millions of different denominations. But irregardless of that, it falls on me and it falls on you to search the Scriptures to see what the truth of Scripture is. And that we strive to have that unity, try to come to an understanding. Those that we may differ in doctrinal stance, try to come to some agreement as much as we can, and then sit down, as Isaiah says, come, let us reason together. I didn't have that concept when I was first saved. I got legalistic, and I thought you had to bat people over the head. So that come, let us reason together wasn't in my sash at that particular time. But you grow in grace, thank God, in the knowledge of truth. We look at this scripture in Philippians. Wolfgang Musculus, I believe is his name, had this to say about verse 1 and also verse 5. Very informative. He said, "If we share in the Spirit, if you and I are both endowed with that same Spirit, you will no doubt want to demonstrate that fellowship among us. There are great divisions in the church, which the Lord will eventually clear away, but it is far better if this fellowship of the Spirit is given to us. It will never be possible to share in Christ apart from this Spirit, nor can there be love, peace, or harmony in His absence." And I thought about what Amos said, or was wrote in Amos in the 3rd chapter, 3rd verse. "So can two walk together except they be agreed?" And that should be what we all strive for, is to come to the unity of the faith. Ephesians would talk about that, that we should always press towards that same understanding. And then the 5th verse, he'd comment, and he said, "We are united with Christ, and so look at things the way He does." That's a different way of phrasing that, a good way of seeing it. We should look at things through the eyes of Christ. We have the mind of Christ. We know how Christ looks at things if we'll study what He said, what He taught, the Scriptures all the way through. Then we get a good idea of how Christ looks at things, how He handles things. And so we're to do that. That's what unifies us. We do the same things that Christ does. And so when we exemplify or follow His example, we find ourselves in that perfect unity that we're looking for. We're united with Christ, and so look at things the way He does. If the Spirit of Christ lives in us, we ought to imitate and live according to His mind. And that's certainly true, and certainly not something that can't be conquered or can't be held, because we do have the mind of Christ. The Bible tells us specifically that that's something that we have. So now He's talking about that love, that belt that ties all this together. He said, "Love is the most important moral quality in the believer's life, for it is the very glue that produces unity in the church. Believers will never enjoy mutual fellowship through compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, or patience. They will never bear with each other or forgive each other unless they love one another." Unless that love is exemplified, unless that love's the motivating force, these other things will never be significant in our lives. And so, again, we look at verses 12 and 13. The way to sum up His commands: put on then as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another, and if anyone has a complaint against another, forgiving each other, as the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. Summing that up would simply say we're to love one another. I hear some people sometimes, they have a hard heart. Say, "I don't know if I could ever forgive him." I said, "Has the Lord forgiven you?" "Yes, yes." I said, "There you are." I said, "Demonstrate that." I said, "We can. Not to say it's easy, but what makes it so difficult is we want to hold on to those things that hurt us so bad rather than turning them loose. And God says, just turn those loose. I'll handle all that other stuff. So what I'm telling you to handle is forgive them as Christ forgave you. What did Christ forgive me? He forgave me all my sins, even the ones that I'll commit in the future. So He's lovingly and graciously forgiven me all my debts. So who am I to withhold that forgiveness from someone else? So we're certainly given the graces to do it, and no excuses not to do that. If we read a scripture to forgive them as Christ has forgiven you, there's not much you can do to that scripture except obey it. And there's where the blessings of God come from. Paul said in Romans 13:10, he said, love does no wrong to a neighbor. It overcomes everything. And he said then, as we read that, he said, love does no wrong to a neighbor. Love, therefore, is the fulfillment of the law. What's the law? Is we're to love our neighbors as ourselves. And so we're to do good to them. Nothing is acceptable to God if it's not motivated by love. I referred to this just a little while ago, 1 Corinthians 13. Listen to what Paul says just in those short three verses. If I speak in the tongues of men and angels, if I do these miraculous things that come from God, but have not love, I am a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. Well, we know how aggravating that could be to hear a clanging cymbal. So he's saying we're really nothing. And then verse 2 he says, and if I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, these are great things. And if I have all faith so that to remove mountains, if I have that kind of faith to believe that God can do all things, but have not love, he said, I am nothing. It amounts to nothing. Then the third verse, if I give away all that I have, and if I delivered up my body to be burned and have not love, I gain nothing. There's nothing to be gained if I'm not operating in the same love that Christ gave me or showed to me as he died on the cross of Calvary and forgave me all my sins. Tillman Hershius, I'm getting some of these quotes and some of these names I struggle with. He remarks on this, as his apostle teaches, that every duty of a Christian person is without any benefit if it does not spring from love, which is the source, parent, and goal of all virtues and duties. Virtues that have no love have no faith either, and because they are performed by human strength alone, they are not the work of the Holy Spirit. Now, we have a natural love, but it's a bent because of sinfulness. And we might love someone, and I'll love you if you love me, or, you know, if you love me, I'll love you back. But that's conditional love. That's not the kind of love that we've been given. We've been given unconditional love. When we were yet enemies, the Bible says, Christ died for us. And when we think of that concept, when we think of how great that is, it just opens the door to freely love all that you come in contact with. And so we should demonstrate that love that Christ has in our hearts, in our minds. And if we're not doing that, then those are called dead works. That's work that or love that you manufactured some other way than what the Holy Spirit brings forth in you. And we have that because of the fruit of the Spirit. So they're not, if we do that, and it's not by the work of the Holy Spirit, then it's not really truly the love that we're speaking about in the Word of God. He said, nothing is acceptable to God if not motivated by love, including knowledge. At the Church of Philippi, he says, it is my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge in all discernment. Then he said, faith, Galatians 5:6, for in Christ Jesus neither circumcision no uncircumcision accounts for anything, but only faith working through love is the only thing that matters. And then he talks about obedience in John 14:15. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. How do I show forth the love of Christ? I keep his commandments. I humble myself and do the will of God by implementing in my lifestyle and in the things I do, the holy commandments of God, which are not grievous, by the way. They're a blessing to us if we embrace them as we ought to. We find that God truly does love us more than we could ever truly imagine. Love is the beauty of the believer, dispelling the ugly sins of the flesh that destroy unity. And all the way through this, that's one thing we're going to be reminded of, is this unity all the way through. That it's so important for the Lord. We have union with Christ. And because of that union, we have what? Communion with one another. That brings forth the very thing that we strive to do. So now we look at the priorities of the new man in verses 15 through 17, which will finish out this particular section. And he lists three things in particular that we'll look at. In verse 15, it said, "And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. And whatever you do in word or deed," that is, whatever you say, the actions that come forth from your lifestyle, "do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, giving thanks to God the Father through Him." A lot of thankfulness through each of those passages of Scripture because of what Christ has accomplished in our lives, what He's given to our lives, and what we're now living out or fleshing out as we live for the glory of God. So these are the outermost garments that shape the new man as they're seen inwardly. You see that outwardly. So the new man, as we look at these three different things, the things that he's concerned with in this particular passage, is the peace of Christ, the word of Christ, and the name of Christ. They all have significant value as we look at that. So look at verse 15 again. "And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts." So there, you know, we have the peace of Christ, but now he says, I didn't just give you that peace so that you'd be peaceful for yourself. And it's not just to be selfishly take it into yourself and not to be a reciprocator or given to other people. He said, "Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts." Like everything else, the Word of God is to rule in our hearts. It's to show us how we're to live to God's glory. He said, "Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you are called in one body, and be thankful." There's that unity again that he's speaking about. So what is peace? Peace includes both the concept of an agreement, a pact or a treaty, and that of an attitude of rest or security. So we have this peace, which is an agreement that God the Father, Son, the Holy Spirit have made within themselves. It's given to us the moment we're born again. So we have that ability to be peaceful and to have that peace. And in that peace, it gives us a security and a rest when we come into times of difficulty, especially. So we're blessed in that regard. Both aspects are in view here objectively. Believers are at peace with God, Romans 5:1. "Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." We're never going to read any of these concepts, any of these graces, it won't be before long before it'll say by, through, and in Christ Jesus our Lord. It's all about our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ and what He's done for us. So that war between the believer and God is over, and the treaty was paid for by the blood of Jesus Christ our Lord. And because of that, believers are at rest, and we have that security, understanding that if we're true believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, we will ultimately be saved and delivered into heaven's pure world. That's what the Bible teaches, and it teaches us that we persevere in grace and that we're working out our salvation with fear and trembling. All that comes into effect, but nonetheless, if we're true believers, we shall get there, and that shall take place in our lives. Ambrositer says this: "Faith gives us peace with God because it reconciles us to Him by taking away those sins that had made us His enemies. We have reconciliation with God that brings that peace. What does that mean? Well, Jesus took your place and my place. He became sin and we became sinless. Great concept that it just boggles our minds that that's actually what's taking place in our lives. But the Bible says that's what's happening. That's what it's talking about. When we talk about kenosis, we'll talk about that in just a minute. Or when Christ came and took upon himself the body of flesh, that's what all that means, that he did that we might be delivered from our present sin and from this fallen world, that deliverance is coming. Paul told the Philippians, he said, the peace of God shall guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. But here, he calls it the peace of Christ because it's the peace that Christ brings to us and gives to us personally. Now, when he talks about that peace, I've talked about it earlier, he said, it's to rule in your life. It's to take a permanent place in your life. It's to have authority over everything that you do. It's interesting that rule, in its Greek definition, he said it describes the activity of an umpire in deciding the outcome of an athletic contest. So, rule is like someone watching over you to make sure the outcome comes right. You know, that umpire, he's going to call balls and strikes or whatever sports it is, but he's the one that passes the rules on. So he says the peace of Christ guides believers in making decisions. That's why this is so important. If the peace of Christ is ruling in our hearts, what kind of decisions are we going to make? We're going to make the kind that brings honor and glory to God. Again, he talks about this, MacArthur does. He says, when faced with a choice, the believer should consider two factors. First, is it consistent with the fact that he and Christ are now at peace and thus on the same side? Does it keep that oneness with the Lord that is the believer's possession? Is what we're fixing to do going to hurt that, or is it going to grow that up? Is it going to be more magnified in our lives? 1 Corinthians 6:17, but he who is joined to the Lord, and if we're believers, we're joined to the Lord, becomes one spirit with him. Again, that unity all the way through the Bible. And then right on the heels of verse 18, flee from sexual immorality. That's what he says right after saying, but he who is joined to the Lord becomes one spirit with him. It's our union with the Lord that compels us to purity and to holiness and to do the things that God commands us. The second thing that he points out, will it leave him with a deep and abiding peace in its heart? Is what I'm going to do going to disturb that peace, or is it going to cause that peace to be magnified or grow in my life? These two factors are also the two greatest deterrents to sin in the believer's life. Sin offends Christ, with whom he is at peace, and thereby shatters the rest and security in his heart. So when we sin, it disturbs or destroys that peace for a time until we find repentance and that restoration takes place. To maintain a peaceful heart, one has to be thankful. Thankfulness all the way through the Scriptures. It's a constant theme of this letter to the Colossian church. In every chapter, we could see something about it. For time's sake, I just picked out a couple, not just in Colossians, but all the chapters. Thankfulness is a great theme. If we've been delivered from all of our sins, we've been delivered from hell, death, and damnation. If we're not thankful, something's wrong. We ought to be the most thankful people in all things, and that's what the Scriptures teach us. Colossians 1:3-12 says, we always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you. He's always thankful for the report that he gets from that church there, and he's praising God for that and thanking him for the work of grace that's been done in their lives. And in the 12th verse, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. That is, he's praising him for the salvation that we've been given securely in Christ Jesus that we will experience at this journey's end and when Christ comes at his final time. Gratitude comes naturally to the believer. in response to all that God has done, Ephesians 5:20, giving thanks always and for everything to God, the Father, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Giving thanks always means continually. We should always be thankful. I'm reminded of my brother-in-law. Anytime something happens to him that's good, he said, "Boy, that's a blessing. That's a blessing." He says that all the time. But he recognizes the hand of God. Then when God's ministering to him, he gives him praise by being thankful and saying that's a blessing that comes from God. He said a spirit of humble gratitude towards God will inevitably affect our relations with others. So we find that peace and gratitude are closely linked together. So we can't have really one without the other. If we have peace in our hearts, we're certainly thankful that that's there, that God has given it to us. Well, the next thing he looks at is verse 16, the word of Christ. I've talked about this a lot of different times. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. He tells you there's a particular way that the word of Christ should dwell in us, should live in us. It should live in you richly or abundantly. It should really be flowing in your life if you're reading, studying, and meditating upon the word of Christ. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. There's that thankfulness again that we see coming from the word of God. So the word of God, simply the word of Christ, refers to the revelation he brought into the world, which is the scriptures, the Bible that we have. Peace and thankfulness, as well as unity, love, and all the required virtues flow from a mind controlled by scripture. So we ought to ask ourselves, is our mind controlled by scripture? And what that means is, you know, the next thing that I do, is there a verse of scripture, you know, that comes up in my mind? Yeah, this is what God would have me to do. I examine my heart to see the motive of my heart. If we're not continually doing that, it's easy for the flesh to take over and just kind of go like it wants to go, and it'll lead you into everything that's not godly. Martin Luther had a great quote on this. He said, "My conscience is held captive by the word of God." My conscience is held captive. I'm in prison to the word of God. I can't do anything else but the word of God. That's what he's saying. My life is encapsulated in what I've read and studied and understand. I'm held captive by it. And would to God that we're all that particular way. Charles Simeon says this, "If we made a practice of selecting daily some short portion of Scripture for our meditation throughout the day, the most ignorant among us would soon attain a knowledge that at present time appears far beyond our reach." Now, I've experienced that. I understand what he's saying. I know you have too. Early on, the scriptures were very hard to understand. You know, brand new, you're trying to discern it. But as you get along there and as you get different passages, you begin meditating upon it. Meditation is probably an art that we need to bring back. When you meditate upon it, read something early, meditate upon what that means, and think about all the things that come out from that, and it just really expands your mind and your knowledge. So we're to meditate upon the Word of God. Dwell, the next thing he talks about, let the Word of Christ dwell in you, that is to live in you or take up its abode, to be at home with you. That word we like, home. I think of Dorothy clicking her heels. You know, there's no place like home. There's no place like home. We used to, when I was preaching at the Primitive Baptist Church, we'd go on Sundays and we'd go to Georgia. It might be 4 or 5 hours out, and we'd preach morning and night, and we'd have to come back, and our babies would be in the back seat. They was out like Lottie's eye. And I'd have to get up the next morning and go to work. Sometimes I was able to, sometimes I wasn't able to. We'd get home at 3 o'clock in the morning. But there was no place like home. You slept in that old bed, and that bed just made all the difference in the world. No place like home. So he's saying that we should be so comfortable with the Word of Christ that it should just flow out from us. That should be our personality. That should be who we are. When it dwells in us or lives in us, to be at home in us. Paul calls upon believers to let the Word take up residence and be at home in their lives. And then he talks about not just dwell in you, but dwell in you richly, abundantly. God uses a lot of adjectives, a lot of adverbs. Richly could also be translated abundantly or extravagantly rich. God never does things in a short way. He does it in a very gracious way. We have manifold graces, Peter says, in our lives. Paul talks about the great grace of God. It's not just a get-me-by kind of lifestyle that we have. We have an abundant life that God has so richly provided for you and I as we dwell on His words, as we meditate upon His truths. The truths of Scripture should permeate every aspect of the believer's life and govern every thought, word, and deed. The Word dwells in us when we hear it. Matthew says, "He who has ears, let him hear." When we handle it, Paul instructed Timothy, "Do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a worker who has no need to be ashamed, rightly handling the Word of truth," or rightly dividing the Word of truth. The Word dwells in us when we hide it in us, a familiar scripture in Psalms 119:11. "I have stored up your word in my heart that I may not sin against you." We know it more in the King James Version when he says, "Thy word have I hid in mine heart." Have we hid the Word of God in our hearts? I tell you, when we read and meditate upon the Word, the Holy Spirit has something to draw on. If we're not reading it, studying or meditating on it, maybe when the time comes that we need the Word of God, there's nothing for the Holy Spirit to pull up. Has to be hidden in our hearts until the time that we need it. And then the Word dwells in us when we hold it fast. Again, he addresses the church at Philippi, holding fast to the Word of life. What's the consequence of that? What's the blessing connected with that? "So that in the day of Christ I may rejoice that I did not run in vain or labor in vain." The old preachers of old said they wanted to die well. That's my heart's desire, is to die well, to be faithful in serving the Lord, to know as much as I can about Him, to implement as much truth in others' lives and in my life as much as I possibly can, that I might not be ashamed when my Lord and Savior Jesus Christ comes. If we go before, or if we are alive when He comes again, this is exactly what He's talking about, holding fast to the Word of life. He puts it in such a way that we understand that it is our life. It's not just something. It's not just a Bible that we read. But that Bible that we read is the Word of life. What gives us life. He said, "Holding fast to the Word of life, that in the day of Christ I may rejoice that I did not run in vain or labor in vain." To do these things, the Christian must read, study, and live the Word. To let the Word of Christ richly dwell is identical to being filled with the Spirit. I've gone to that many times in Ephesians 5:18. You'll see the same scriptures, basically word for word. The only difference is one says the Word of Christ richly dwelling in you, and the other says in Ephesians being filled with the Spirit, which means they're identical and exactly the same. The Word in the heart and mind. I like this, what he said, MacArthur says here. The Word in the heart and mind is the handle by which the Spirit turns the wheel. Now read that, listen to that. The Word in the heart and mind is the handle by which the Spirit turns the wheel. Do we want to be in the will of God? Study the Word of God. We'll be in the will. The Lord said He would guide us in the way of all truth. The Spirit reaches down, pulls that Word up, that it might be implemented in our lives. It's clear that these two concepts are identical. The results of being filled with the Holy Spirit is the same as the results of letting the Word dwell in one's life richly. Therefore, the two are the same spiritual reality viewed from two sides. To be filled with the Spirit is to be controlled by His Word. To have the Word dwelling richly is to be controlled by His Spirit. So if you see, it's one and the same. Since the Holy Spirit is the author and the power of the Word, the expressions are interchangeable. Then Paul mentions two specific results of the Word of Christ dwelling in the believer richly, one positive, the other negative, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom. This is the effect that the Word has on us. Teaching is to impart a positive truth. Admonishing is the negative side of teaching. That is, when we need to be rebuked, which is really a positive because it brings us into a closer relationship with Christ. It means to warn people of the consequences of their behavior, both of the results of a life overflowing with the Word of Christ. Having the Word of Christ richly dwell in us produces not only information, but also emotion. Listen to what it says further on in that same scripture. It generates psalms and hymns and spiritual songs and singing with thankfulness in your hearts to God. My wife, I'll hear all throughout the day singing hymns as she goes along doing the work. And I have an idea that Brother Lamar might do that same thing because he'll do it in a heartbeat around here, which is a good thing. It's just praising God. It's another way to express your thankfulness to God. We look at the scriptures, and there's some scriptures through the time that the early church used as psalms of praising God, even in the New Testament. Colossians 1, 15 through 20, praising Him for His preeminence. And then in Philippians 2, 6 through 11, praising Him for His kenosis or His emptying of Himself or becoming the Son of Man that we might be delivered from this present body of flesh. But all these were used by the early church to praise God. These spiritual songs emphasize testimony in Revelations 5, 9 through 10. It said they sang a new song. So here's a new song, saying, and this is the song they sang, "Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. And you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God. They shall reign on the earth." Expressed praise and gratefulness for the great God that we have the opportunity to serve. And then the last thing in verse 17, the name of Christ. Again, everything that we say, everything that we do is because of what Christ has done for me and you. And so he simply says it this way, "And whatever you do, however you serve God," that's what he's saying, "however you live your life," that's what we do, we live life, "in word or deed, what you say or by your actions, do everything in what? In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ." What are we doing? Why are we here? We're to praise God. We're to do the will of God. We cannot do that unless we do it in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. So it's only through Him that we're able to do anything. He said, "Without me, you can do nothing." Paul says, "Through Him, we can do all things." And so we find that concept in the Bible always near and dear to our hearts. "And whatever you do in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him," always through Him. The simplest, most basic rule of the thumb for living the Christian life is to do everything, whether word or deed, in the name of the Lord Jesus. One of the older writers had this to say, "In our actions, it is appropriate that our means should be geared toward our ends in conformity with the Word of God and with our calling." So it should always be consistently there as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. To do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus is to act consistently with who He is and what He wants. Paul expressed it this way in Corinthians, "Whether then you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to" what? "The glory of God." Everything that we do, we should be geared to bring glory to God. Again, Paul reminds us that it is always to be done without reluctance or despair or legalistic duty, but with giving thanks through Him to God the Father. To put on the new lifestyle is to put on Christ. That is the obligation of every believer. Again, in Romans, he says this, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires. We can't do both at the same time. We're either gratifying the flesh to do its desires, or we're putting on the Lord Jesus Christ. When we put on the Lord Jesus Christ, sin can't enter there. It can't. The blood of Christ is too strong. But if we're yielding to the flesh, then we gratify its desires. We find ourselves needing to repent of whatever it was that took us out of the fellowship of Christ. The goal of the Christian life is Christ-likeness. And I'll close with these two examples. Guy H. King relates the following story, talking about doing everything to the glory of Christ and to living Christ and Christ living in you. Years ago, I was leading the children's special service mission at one of our South Coast holiday resorts. As I was approaching the beach one morning, this little fellow was going along there too. As he caught sight of me, he said, "Mommy, here comes the Jesus man." He only meant that I was the man who spoke to the children about the Savior, but his remark meant far more to my heart that day. What right had I, have I, to be called a Jesus man? What degree of resemblance is there about us? And he's just questioning his own self and just really pondering if he's been called the Jesus man, how much of Jesus really was being manifest in his life. Then there's a moving story by Jerome K. Jerome called The Passing of the Third Floor Back. Roughly, the tale is of a poor-class lodging house who lived a company of needy and seedy folk, and where there was a poor, ignorant little servant girl, a good deal of a prostitute, and ready to sell her virtue for a worthless trinket. Into the place there came one day a lodger who at once seemed to be different and who occupied the third floor back. He quickly revealed himself to have a very kind heart and way. He always had a kindly word for the little slave girl, usually so ignored and downtrodden. She almost worshipped him. The other lodgers, too, owed him much for his many deeds of helpfulness. He was always doing something for somebody in his kindly, sympathetic way. At last, the day came for him to move elsewhere. The little girl watched him wide-eyed as he walked with his bit of luggage to the front door, and as he turned to her with a smile and a gentle pat on the shoulder, he took her leave of him with the words, "Please, are you I am?" She had heard that somewhere. Believers should so close themselves with Jesus Christ that when people look at them, they see Jesus in him alone. God help us as we think about these things, these wonderful instructions that we get from the Word of God. We're a people most blessed indeed to have this Word that we can look at it any day, any night, read its concepts and meditate upon them day and night, and our lives actually be changed by the Word of God. God help us to understand the depth of that and the blessedness of that as my prayer for Christ's sake.